and encourage the rest of you, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we're at today. And we're going to start reading in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, follow along your copy of God's Word as I read from verse 3 down through verse 7. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This is God's Word. As we come back to 1 Timothy this morning, if you've been tracking this series, then you should know by now, and you're probably tired of hearing it by now, but Timothy is in Ephesus to deal with some faulty leadership that has risen up within this particular congregation. And when we surveyed this letter a few weeks back to start this study out, we noted how verses 3 through 5 provide us with some key information about the purpose of the letter, right? Timothy's there to deal with the problem. So we know that this is important information here before us. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be wrestling with the false teaching that has gained a foothold in the church at Ephesus. But I do want to, as we do that and start on what's going to be several weeks of focus on not the funnest material in the world, I do want to provide you with the hope and promise that this false teaching is not going to dominate our entire study of 1 Timothy. Other than a quick reference to it at the start of chapter 4, we're going to leave this subject behind when we get out of chapter 1 and move into much more positive instruction. So most of the letter is focused in a positive life-forming way of developing Christians who are spiritual providers rather than spiritual consumers. But before we get to that, we do have to deal with the problem of false teachers. So once again, as you look at verse 3, it makes it very clear that Timothy is in Ephesus to shepherd the church, to pastor this congregation through the turmoil that's being caused by false teachers who have risen up within the church. But as we think about, okay, that's what his mission is. That's why Paul left him in Ephesus. But how is Timothy to deal with this problem? You see it in the text? I left you there that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You see what Paul says? Paul doesn't say, hey, Timothy, I left you there to run these clowns out of the church. That's not what Timothy's focus is. Rather, he's to instruct them. He's to teach them. He's to take God's word and bring it to bear on their lives that they might not continue in their error. He's to do this by showing them the truth from God's word. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to tell them to do this gently. He's to appeal to them as if they're members of his family, and he's to do this because his goal is to woo these wayward brothers and sisters back to fellowship with Christ, back to an orthodox understanding of the gospel. Now, if they refuse to listen, we'll talk about how you're supposed to deal with that when we get to that part of it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But the goal here, and I want us to see this, I want this at the front of our brains, that the goal of Timothy's ministry there is restoration and the return of unity, not schism and conflict. Now, sometimes schism is necessary. You can't deal with problems without some conflict along the way. Those aren't necessarily marks of weakness, but at the same time, ultimately the goal is the restoration of these individuals. And so Timothy is there to instruct the church. And there's a twofold focus to the purpose behind teaching God's word. Right, Timothy, you're there to instruct. Paul really makes this twofold focus very clear, actually, when he writes to Titus. Another pastor, letter written about the same time as 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Titus, who's pastoring in Crete, and like he does in 1 Timothy 3, he addresses the subject of elders in Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, verse 9, we are told that elders are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So Paul's telling Titus, okay, elders, pastors, need to be rooted in God's word so that from God's word they can do two things. They can teach people the truth, and secondly, they can correct those who have distorted or departed from the truth. There's a twofold focus in the instruction that comes from God's word. Positive formation, corrective when people get off the track. Why do I bring that up? Because Timothy is required to do both in Ephesus. And we see both at play here in this paragraph, and I hope to demonstrate that here in just a moment. Now, the context of Ephesus is going to require some emphasis on the corrective part of instruction, but that's not to be done at the expense of the life-shaping instruction that honestly dominates the majority of the book. And so we see this within the text. The dominant concern in this paragraph is Timothy's responsibility to teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. But there's a positive element here too, found in verse 5, where we're told that his goal is to instruct people in the faith. So what we're going to do with this text is we're going to look at it for 2 weeks. Today, we're going to focus on the positive goal of instruction that's found in verse 5. And then next week, we're going to look at the dominant features of the false teachers that Timothy needs to correct. And that is an important subject because the characteristics and qualities that the false teachers were putting on in Paul's day, it's the same things that happen with false teachers in our own day. Satan has no need for a new bag of tricks. His old standbys work just fine. But the goal in all of this is that truth be given in a way that transforms lives in tangible ways. So today we're going to look at the positive goal that Timothy has. Next week we'll deal with the false teachers and what it is that they're doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all this has been communicated to simply remind us that that pastoral ministry centers around bringing the word of God to bear on people's lives. That's it in a nutshell. Help people see how the word of God is relevant to them and help them figure out how to walk in it. The New Testament describes that ministry from several different directions, but that's it in a nutshell. And this particular text focuses on the instruction or the teaching element of bringing the word of God to bear on people's lives. But when you think of the word instruction, what comes to mind? My mind goes to information, right? You're giving people information. You're giving people tangible truths. But Christian instruction is more than the impartation of information. It comes with the goal of life transformation. And so once again, verse 5 identifies three goals Timothy's to have in mind as he instructs the church at Ephesus. And this is the goal both for the faithful saints, but also for the wayward saints who are under his ministry. So the first goal is this. Biblical instruction is supposed to produce love. Timothy's first goal in giving instruction is to cultivate love among the believers. Matthew chapter 22, and this story comes in multiple of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer asks Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And most of you probably know the answer he gives. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus says, you want to know the Bible in a nutshell? Love God is the greatest good, and love other people as much as you love yourself. That's it. And every other command in the Bible is explained to us what it means to love God and to love others. That is the moral teaching of the Bible right there. And love is to be the defining mark of God's people. John 13:34. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that ought not shock us, that love ought to be the defining mark of God's people, because we worship a God who is himself defined as love. Now, what does it mean to love biblically? I think everybody would just say amen. Yes, we're supposed to love God and love people. But what does that actually look like? What does the Bible mean when it calls us to love. See, our culture defines love differently than the Bible does. Our culture, I think, defines love in two ways. First, it views it as an emotional response to someone, and that's typically because they meet a need or fill a desire that we have. The problem when that's our idea of love is that if that person stops meeting the need or gratifying the desires that drew us to them in the first place, then we cease to love them. This is why so many people, when they dissolve their marriage, because they just don't love each other anymore. This is why I think it's so easy for people to leave one church and go to a different one. It's because they don't love the church for what it is, the gathering of God's people. Instead, we like the church because what it gives us. And if you aren't meeting my felt needs anymore, well, then I'll find a church that does. A lot of different places we could take that, but that is one way in which we view love. An emotional response because you're meeting the need or desire that I have. The other way, and I've talked about this recently, I'm not going to spend long on this, but the other way our culture defines love is by affirmation. If you love me, you will agree with, support, endorse, encourage, facilitate whatever desires I have. And if you don't do that, then you don't love me, you actually hate me. That is the argument of our culture right now. And so in reality, what most people are calling love in our culture is really an incredibly gross form of self-love. Selfishness. Biblical love is something quite different than what our culture views as love. And I do think there are two important aspects to it. I usually do these in the other order, but I'm going to do them in this order this time because I think and there's reason for that. But first of all, biblical love, and I'm giving this one first because I probably don't put enough emphasis on this, and I want to correct that a little bit. But first of all, biblical love does include our emotions. It does. But it's not affection aroused by what we receive. Rather, biblical love is a genuine affection for the object of our love because of who they are. It's a true affection for somebody, not because of what they do or what they give us, but just because of who and what they are. So we're to love God for the perfect, infinite being that he is. He's to be our greatest joy, our greatest delight, because that's what he deserves. We're to love the people of God because they're God's people. And because we love God, we love the things that God loves. And not only are we to love the church because they're God's people, redeemed, and of which we are a part as a body of Christ, but the Bible also tells us to love our enemies, to love the world. God loved the world so much that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. And if we are to love the things that God loves, then we should love the lost people around us. We're to love our fellow man. Why? It's not because they're particularly lovable. It's because they are made in the image of God and they have worth, they have dignity, they have an intrinsic value bestowed upon them by God. So biblical love is first a true affection for God and then the things that God loves. And out of that then flows the second characteristic of biblical love, and that is a commitment to the object of love. See, biblical love says, I am committed to you as an individual, as a person, no matter what, including those times when your actions don't merit that commitment. Right? Husbands and wives, we hopefully understand this. Those days when our spouse is not particularly lovable, we need to love them. We need to be committed to their good and to their thriving, even on that day when they're not making it easy. And we need not look any further than God to learn what this love looks like, because God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in that position of enemy, God's commitment to us as his creatures superseded his hatred for our sin and caused him to provide a Savior. It's again, John 3:16. It was God's love for the lost mass of humanity that compelled him to provide a solution to our sin problem through the gift of his son. His affection propelled his actions, even though salvation came at incredible personal cost. I'm not sure I understand the significance when the father turns his face away from his son And Christ cries out in absolute agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the eternal fellowship, love, and bond that the Son and the Father have expressed for all of eternity past is broken because God has laid on his Son our sin. And the agony of that for Christ was that the Father is displeased with him. Our salvation was not cheap, easy, or free. But God's commitment to us was such that he did it. And this is the God we're to love. And when we love God, that means that we are committed to the display of his glory. But more than that, loving God means we are supremely delighted in who he is. One of the things that scares me the most is when I hear Christians confronting a hard truth in the Bible and making a comment like, well, that's how God is. I don't want him. Whoa. I understand that's a hard truth for me to get my head around. But I need to change my affections and my thinking around to where I can delight in what God says he does rather than be repulsed by it. I'm on a tangent now. But loving God means that we find him to be our greatest joy, our satisfaction, that we can say with Paul in Colossians 3, Christ is my all in all. And that then causes us to be committed to the display of his glory in this world. And it's this love for God that causes us to love the church and to love our enemies. Biblical love is what causes us to sacrificially serve the church at the expense of ourselves. To get to that place where Paul was, where he could pour his life out as a drink offering to be consumed on the altar of other people's faith, as he talks about in Philippians 2. To be used up for the purposes of Christ and be okay with it. And it's a true love for God that will compel us to preach the gospel to the lost, irregardless of the consequences that come with it. And we are living in a day and in a culture where those consequences are going to start to happen, where we might get dismissed from a job because we refuse to go through their moral retraining. May God give us the strength and courage to do that. Timothy needed this, because only a true love for God, a true love for the church, and a true love for the wayward leaders would give him the courage to do and to say what needed to be done at the church in Ephesus. But when the beauty of the gospel is being unfolded from God's word, because that's what instruction is, it's unfolding the beauty of the gospel from God's word, that cultivates love in God's people. But as we think about having biblical love, we also realize that's not something that's produced in a vacuum. The text says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love flows from a pure heart. And that helps us understand why love is something we've got to learn, it's something we've got to grow in, and it's something we must protect because it's something we can lose. And all these things are necessary because our hearts are corrupt, corrupted by sin. What does sin do? Well, sin causes us to replace God with ourselves. And sin causes us to love ourselves at the expense of other people. But salvation, the gift of salvation, the new life it brings, changes that. Because when we are saved, we are given a new nature. And that new nature is inclined towards God, and it is able to love him as we should. So we have this new nature in Christ, but this new nature is housed in a body of flesh that Romans 7 tells us remains sold into slavery to sin. It's almost like we're bipolar. We're not really, but it's almost like we're bipolar. We have this new nature in Christ that wants to serve God, but it's housed in a body of flesh that's still in bondage to sin. And so our flesh remains sin-loving and self-gratifying. And so for the believer, when they walk by the flesh, they carry out the desires of the flesh. But when they put to death the desires of the flesh and walk by the Spirit begins to produce his fruit in us. And what is the first fruit that heads the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love flows from a pure heart. So both our own study of God's word and the instruction we receive from gifted teachers plays a vital role in cultivating a pure heart from which an untainted love can flow. The false teachers in Ephesus were creating chaos and sin because they were corrupting the hearts of God's people with error. Positively, though, when the gospel is being unfolded from the scriptures, the Spirit uses it to convict us of sin and to transform lives into the image of Christ. So, Timothy's first aim in the preaching of the gospel was to cultivate love from a pure heart. Second goal is to fashion properly functioning consciences, which the text says calls a good conscience. So the goal of our instruction, first, is love from a pure heart, and secondly is a good conscience. Conscience is an important but often neglected subject in Christianity today. The Bible's got a lot to say about the conscience, though, and it's something worth thinking about. So what is our conscience? The definition I'm about to give you is not original with me. I got this from Kevin DeYoung. He's got a great little book called The Art of Turning on how to deal with sin in your life. Really good read. It's like 30 pages. You could read it in 20 minutes, honestly, even if you're a slow reader. But in it, he gives this definition of the conscience. The conscience is the moral faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad. So the conscience is that moral element within us that assesses what is good and what is not good. So the fact that we have a conscience is what distinguishes us from the animals, right? Animals function based upon instinct, but humans are moral beings who make decisions based upon ethical evaluations. It's part, not only, but that's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's this inbuilt understanding of what is right and what is wrong. But there's that problem again, right? The Bible says that sin has thoroughly corrupted us. It has total depravity doesn't mean that we are as wicked as we possibly can be. What it means is that we are thoroughly and entirely corrupted by sin, that there's no part of us that has not been tainted by the evil of sin, and that includes our consciences. Our conscience, because of sin, is like a lamp with a short in the cord, right? Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. And then the problem is made worse through sin and error. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says that in the last days, people are going to sear their consciences with false doctrine. Through the promotion of error, they're going to sear their consciences with a branding iron so that it doesn't function the way it's supposed to. And this then leads to sinful practices. So through falsehood, we can train our consciences to view evil as good and good as evil. And then through the practice of sin, we can harden our consciences so that actions that should bother us no longer do. Does this not have our culture written all over it? We call good bad and bad good. And we encourage people to do what is evil and to promote it. And we are searing our consciences and deadening our souls to the Spirit's movement so that we cannot hear the clear teaching of His Word. And because sin has short-circuited our consciences, this is why we need instruction in God's truth. Right? We need God's word to rewire our conscience for us. And so instruction from God's word informs us of God's ways and how they are to affect our thinking and our actions. But once again, like every aspect of the Christian life, this is something we must grow in over time. We are in the process, for as long as we're on this earth, of becoming more and more like Christ. And so it is that as we grow in our understanding of God's word, we will discover there were things that we were once completely okay with doing that over time lose their appeal and eventually we move off of because we have discovered that they do not align with God's word. The Spirit brings the word of God to bear on our consciences, giving us the opportunity to choose right over wrong. And the goal is to have a good conscience, a conscience that's functioning the way it's supposed to. And a good conscience is defined by two things. First, it knows the ways of God, but that's not enough. The Pharisees were quite familiar with their Old Testaments. They knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. They knew the ways of God, but they did not do them. And so a good conscience is defined by knowing the ways of God and then striving to live God's way. Those two things together produce a good conscience. And so through instruction, Timothy is to inform people's consciences in hopes that they will do what the Bible says. The first goal, love from a pure heart. Second goal of teaching is a good conscience. Third and finally, verse 5, the goal of instruction is a sincere faith. The final goal is to cultivate a sincere faith. Again, in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to tell Timothy that if he is faithful to preach the word of God, he would ensure salvation for himself and for those who listen to him. What Paul is saying in that moment is the proper unfolding of the gospel cultivates faith. Right? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. People can't get saved from their sin unless we tell them the message of salvation through Christ Jesus. That's why before Paul says that in Romans 10, 17, he says, how should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach unless they're sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news pronouncing peace. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the word concerning Christ. And Paul's telling Timothy by preaching a pure gospel, he would see people be genuinely saved and transformed, all to the praise, not of Timothy, but to the praise of God and his glorious grace. That should be the desire of the preacher, but it should also be the desire of what excites the souls of the saints. I still remember this so clearly. I remember preaching through, it was John 9 and 10, the man born blind that Jesus healed, and the gospel is just everywhere in there, and preaching the gospel. And I just remember the chair of our elder board, Paul Montgomery, who knows his Bible unlike any layman I have ever met in my life. Deep thinker, deep understanding of God's word, knows his Bible way better than I do, to be honest with you. Coming up to me like a little kid in a candy shop after each of the sermons that we went through John 9, just thrilled with the glories of the gospel. And the more simpler I made it, the more excited he got. Because he longed for the pure milk of the word. He didn't want new and different and strange. He wanted, as we sing in the hymn, tell me the story of Jesus. And I love how that hymn starts to tell us, tell me this part of the story. Tell me that part of the story. I know the story, but I want to hear it. It's food for my soul. We should be incredibly dissatisfied when we are given a weak gospel spoken in vague platitudes. Now notice how faith is defined here in this text. The goal of our instruction is a sincere faith. And that word translated sincere means without hypocrisy. So a hypocrite is someone that's two-faced. It comes from the acting world of the ancient world where they didn't allow women to act. And so they take teenage boys and they dress them up as girls to play the girl parts in plays. And that was described as hypocrisy. It's presenting something on the outside while you're something very different on the inside. That's what a hypocrite is. It's putting on one face when on the inside you're something very, very different. And Timothy's goal is to encourage a genuine faith rather than a false form of faith like his opponents in Ephesus are teaching. The Bible is clear that there are going to be people, that there are people who claim to believe in Jesus while remaining unconverted. There's examples of this all throughout the gospel. There's a number of times as you're reading through the gospels that we're told that people would believe in Jesus, but then they would later on stop following Jesus, usually because they discovered he wasn't going to be the political liberator they wanted. Or because as they began to understand the message he was preaching, they suddenly became offended by it rather than seeing it as Peter says in John 6, which is a time when we're told a bunch of the disciples were no longer willing to walk with Jesus because of his statements about his death being necessary for their salvation. And they couldn't handle it. And they walked. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Are you going too?" And Peter, speaking for the group, says, "Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of life, and we believe and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." But there's also that other group of people, defined as disciples, who walked when they discovered what it meant to truly be a disciple of Jesus. The poster child for this false face is none other than Judas Iscariot. Right, think about Judas. He followed Jesus. And then Jesus issues him a personal invitation to be one of his 12 special followers. And he does it. He follows him for 3 years. And he was such a good hypocrite that when Jesus announces at the Passover dinner that one of you are going to betray me, they're all looking around each other and saying, "I wonder who it is. I wonder if it's me. I don't know who the traitor in our midst is." Yet we're told in John 12 that he wasn't a believer. And I know that because we are told in the text of John 13, that Satan entered into him, took possession of him, which is not something that can happen to a believer. And he went out and did what he did. He wasn't a true disciple. And this is a reality the church is going to face. Wolves in sheep's clothing are going to come into the church to prey on the sheep. The parable of the four soils tells of two groups of people who will initially embrace the gospel. Yet over time, the inauthentic nature of their faith is exposed. Paul's going to talk about here at the end of chapter 1, two individuals who initially embrace Christ, but later reject both the faith and a good conscience, making a shipwreck of their faith. And then in Matthew 7, verse 21 and following, where Jesus says this. He says to me, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me," not a few, "but many will say to me on that day," in reference to the judgment day, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" There's going to be preachers standing at the judgment seat of Christ, walking up to the throne, expecting to receive a crown, and they're going to be hearing, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." It's a sobering thing. I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems facing the church in North America today is that for a generation, for 50 years, we have given a weak gospel into our culture. And we have filled pews with goats whom we're trying to convince to act like sheep, but they're still lost. And the solution is for pastors to preach clear, heart-piercing gospel sermons that call people not to make a decision, but to be born again. That's how Jesus described it. You must be born again. And you know what's going to happen if someone's got the courage to do it? There's going to be some goats, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that aren't going to like it because it's going to hit a little too close to home. But that's part of the fruit of the gospel. And perhaps that's you this morning. Maybe that's you, the Spirit working on you right now as you sit there and think, what is my hope? Am I trusting myself? An act I did? A moment when I cried? Or do I truly say by faith, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Have I forsaken my works or my efforts to trust Christ alone? Or do I still thinking there's something I've got to bring to the table? Look to Christ. Only Christ can save. And so the Bible says, I need to move this along. The Bible says there's going to be hypocrites in the church. That's a reality. Jesus tells a whole parable about it. The parable of the wheat and the tares. I'll get to that in a moment. It's going to happen. Some of these hypocrites are easy to identify. Others, like Judas Iscariot, just blend into the crowd incredibly well. So what are you and I to do about that? Well, a few things. First, I think the place to start is not by looking out at everyone else, but let us examine ourselves by the standard of God's word to see if we are in the faith. And there's biblical merit for that. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. examine yourself, he says. And you know what? If you're a true follower of Christ, that is not a fearful thing to do. Because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him, namely my soul, until the day of his return, that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. My hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't trust myself, but I trust him to do exactly what he promised to do. And so when we examine ourselves, it's really two things that we're doing. We're asking ourselves, what do I believe? Does that match with the biblical gospel? And secondly, is that belief transferring into practice? The fact that I believe Christ changing the way I'm living for Christ. So let us start with ourselves. And as we examine ourselves, the second thing I think we need to remember in realizing there's going to be hypocrites in the church, is we got to remember we're not God. We're not God. Only God is qualified to judge the condition of someone's heart. Yes, there's going to be false converts in the church, and sometimes they'll even become leaders and pastors. But there are also those whom the Bible describes as wayward sheep who have strayed from the path of sin. And you know what? Oftentimes you and I cannot tell the difference between a genuine believer who's off the rails at the moment and someone who's a false convert. I had someone ask me last week whether or not I think the two characters that we're going to meet in verse 20 of chapter 1 are saved or not. My answer, I don't know. But God does. And he will sort it out. That's why, once again, I mentioned the parable of the wheat and the tares. God tells the laborers, right? Someone, the enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat, which is the church. And the work's like, what do we do about this? And the Father says, let them grow together. And at the harvest, or judgment day, I'll sort it out. The reality is that it's going to happen. And so we're to leave that to God. Our job is to speak the gospel into one another's lives and help each other stay faithful, stay on track. And finally, and ultimately, I think our primary focus as a church should be on promoting a clear, authentic, and winsome gospel. The goal of Timothy's instruction, it's got me on this road, is a sincere faith. The unfolding of the glory of God's gospel from the scriptures, that's what produces genuine converts. Where the gospel is loved, where the gospel is clung to, where the gospel is implemented into people's lives, that's where you're going to find healthy churches. That's our desire, and that's why we're in 1 Timothy. We want to continue to learn what it means. What does it mean for us to be healthy followers of Jesus Christ? The best defense against faulty forms of faith is the promotion of a sincere faith in Christ as communicated in the pages of Scripture. So may the songs we sing, the things that we speak to one another, the preaching of and teaching of God's Word, may it point people to the glory of our Savior. So Timothy's job is to instruct the church in the Word of God. The goal of this instruction was that God's people would be marked by love flowing from a pure heart, clean consciences, and a sincere faith. Brothers and sisters, I know that's your desire. At least most of you. I trust that is the sincerest desire of your heart. So may that desire compel us to action, to seek God together in his word. And may it motivate us to serve one another, to help each other remain faithful to Christ in a culture that is openly hostile to God, because what we want to be doing is giving off the fragrant aroma of Christ in our community, trusting that as we do that, he will do exactly what he promised to do, just to save his people from their sin. Father, we thank you for the Bible and how it tells us everything we need to know about you and having a relationship with you and how we're to live in the light of that relationship. May we have the humility to submit to it. May we see it as food for our souls, as light for our feet and our path. And may we love you and love each other enough to faithfully speak the truths of your word into one another's lives. Will you faithfully build your church in our midst? And we're so thankful that despite our weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, the grace we have received in Christ is more than abundant to cover those things. So help us to love one another from a pure heart. Rewire our consciences, Lord God, so that they match the teachings of your word. And may every single one of us have that sincere faith, Lord God, that leads to the joys of eternal life and the abundance of a life of relationship with you, not just in the life to come, but here and now, today. Do these things for your glory, we ask. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.